had great thoughts this morning. The prayer that Walter made that talked about the marvelous creation of God and that brings glory to Him. And certainly spring has certainly sounded the glory of the Lord and told us about that. The flowers that Robert brought some beautiful flowers this morning that announces the glory of God as they talks about that. But of course, the thing that is most glorious about the Lord and brings us together is His Son. And that's why we're here today, to think about Him. And we've been doing it about that. Somebody, I think a song was led about the resurrection of the Son. And Robert read to us earlier about His death. And I'm going to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about how He came. This last few weeks, we've been trying to finish up the book of Revelation and get ready for the class on Sunday morning, where I was asked to do sort of a study the harmony of the Gospels. And what that means is you have to start with the genealogy of Jesus, which is always a little bit daunting when we read those genealogies. But as I thought about that and tried to get some idea of the purpose of that and such, it made me sit and think about why He came and how He came. And so as I thought more about that, I decided that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And that's on my mind. And there's certainly no greater profit. There's nothing we could think about that could bring us more profit than just to think about Jesus and different things about Him. We sing songs like the one that we sang earlier, "Oh, to be like Him." Is that our dream? Is we want to be like Him. So we have to think about Him if we want to be like Him. And we sing many other songs. "Oh, how I love Jesus. He is my everything. He is my all." And I, you know, I thought about that a little bit. I thought about how, you know, if somebody asks you, who is your first love? Some of us would say our wives or our husbands. And I would say, how much do you think about them? How often do you think about them? You know, if you told your wife, "You're my first love," she said, "Well, how many times do you think about me today?" What would you say? You know, when we love somebody and they're first, then we think about them. We give thought, take time to think about them. So I have about 30 minutes for us to think about the Lord this morning and how He came. And that's what we're going to do. And I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll take just a quick look at the genealogy, and I'll just make a point or two about that. Genealogies are very important to some people, depending on maybe your, I don't know if anybody here likes their genealogy, but for a lot of people in different periods of time, they really like to think about, my grandfather was this, and his grandfather was this, and his grandfather, and I can trace my roots all the way back, and that's very important to some people, very important. Because that somehow helps them to understand who they are. I know for a Jew, it was immensely important, their genealogies. Because they need to link themselves to Abraham to know that they were recipients of God's promises. And it was a source of pride for a Jew, who he was, and in his genealogy. And became a source of stumbling to them, because he put more stock in his bloodline than he did in his faith in the Lord. But Jesus had a genealogy, and that would have been very important. And Matthew, certainly, one of the reasons, principal reasons he puts genealogy of Jesus in here, so that he can show the linkage between Jesus and David, as part of the line of David, that gave him a right to be the Messiah. And so Matthew's genealogy runs from Abraham to David and to Jesus, and to trace that lineage. But what catches your attention in this, that I'm sure I'm not telling anybody who's read the Bible very much, what you don't know, but is the women that he put in this genealogy. That was not a standard thing for women to be in the genealogy, in a Jewish genealogy. It, at least in the Bible, it doesn't really, they don't record the women. But in Jesus' genealogy, Matthew put four women. And we'll look, if you would, we can read that. Look in Matthew chapter 1, verse, I put 3 through 6. It says, "To Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar." There's your first woman. "And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. To Ram was born Aminadab and to Aminadab Nashon and to Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, second woman. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, your third woman, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And who was that? That's Miss Bathsheba. Now, I would like to know why he would want to put these women in his genealogy, because they were not women of great reputation. As far as the stories in the Bible, Tamar had dressed as a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law, Judah, in order to be able to bear a child. That's a wonderful story. And Rahab was a harlot, a professional prostitute in Jericho. We'd like to dwell on the good side of her story, that she in faith hid the spies and through that was saved. The Lord preserved her and her family, but she was a professional prostitute. And through her, she married Salmon, who begat Boaz. And again, she's in the lineage of Jesus. Why would God put a person like that in his lineage for us to see? Or Ruth, who, she has a wonderful story. I love the story of Ruth. But the thing about her that's significant is she's not a Jew. She was a Moabitess. She came from the country of Moab. She would have worshipped, at least in one part of her life, the god of the Moabites, Chemosh. And she's a Gentile in the lineage of our Lord. And then the last woman here who we know infamously is Bathsheba. And she has an ugly story. An adulteress who... one of her children, not the one who was born to David initially, but one of her later children, Solomon, became an ancestor of Jesus. And you think about these women and again raise the question, why would God put them in his genealogy for us to see? There was no effort by Bible writers to clean this up in later centuries and kind of remove those names so that he would have a cleaner, more respectable kind of genealogy. But whoever came through this genealogy, though he was from David, though he was in it, he was not going to find his greatness because he was so well bred. And I think that's significant that we see that, how Jesus came to us. And he came through an imperfect family, a family of sinners. Of course, that becomes very significant as people consider that God has an interest in saving all men, not just the Jews and the Gentiles in this lineage as well, but that he came in a way that was not perfect through a perfectly bred family, all righteous people. Let's look at another thing I thought about a little bit this week. And that was his birth. You look down at the latter part of that chapter, as you go scan through that genealogy, as it near the end of it in verse 16, says, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. But look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It's worth our time to think about how that was done, about how he came through Mary. Resident of Nazareth, Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. You remember that her and Joseph came from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem where they had to register. And Nazareth was the city where Nathanael would later say, does any good thing come from there? And basically, the passage that was read a little bit earlier tells you that she was a virgin, and the angel came to her and spoke to her about what God had planned, and that she would give birth to the son that would sit on David's throne. And she said, in verse 34, she says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." That was in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Well, in that community, that would be scandalous. I mean, we hear so much about unwed mothers today that it doesn't even shock us when we find out there's a young mother who's not married. But in that day, in that little community, that would have certainly been scandalous. And what's really fascinating to me is there was a break from the pattern. That's a neat, an interesting thing. Whenever there was a special child that God gave in the Bible to a couple of parents, it was a pattern that he always followed. He gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. He gave Jacob and Esau to Isaac and Rebekah. He gave Samuel to Hannah, and Samson to his parents. And in all those cases, there were old women who were barren. They hadn't had children. They were married, and everybody knew that, but they were very old, and their reproach, their disgrace was they had no children. And even Elizabeth, who was the wife of Zacharias when John the Baptist was born, they were older people and very righteous and blameless people. But she was barren and she had the reproach of being jealous. But God didn't follow that pattern, did he? He broke the pattern with this. He gave Jesus to a young girl who was unmarried. And that would have been scandalous. And it wasn't public. With all these other, for example, when John the Baptist was born, all the relatives, this is in Luke 1 and verse 58, all of the relatives of Elizabeth was there, and the neighbors and the friends, and they were all rejoicing, great occasion. But not when Jesus came. Nobody knew. And tell me, who would have known? Who would have known except Mary that she was a virgin? Nobody. I mean, only her. Even Joseph, when the angel was sent, the angel was sent to Mary to inform her what was going to happen. But then the angel was sent to Joseph because he was ready to put her away so that she wouldn't be disgraced. Matthew chapter 1 and one of the last verses there. He didn't want to disgrace her, verse 19, and so he's going to put her away. And the angel comes and says, "No, don't do that." And no angel went to the community. No angel went to the community where the baby was born and said, "Oh, let me clarify what's happening here." And so it was a scandalous thing. And it's possible even later on the people questioned the legitimacy of his birth in John 8 verse 41. And I thought, is there a worse way that Jesus could have come into the world? I mean, could God have picked the worst way? Maybe, but it's pretty bad. Pretty questionable. Scandalous. Why would he do that? And then it was unimpressive too. Luke chapter 2 and verse some of the first few verses of that, Luke's account of the birth of Jesus is unimpressive. You remember when some of the royal sons were born to the prince and England a few years ago, Charles and Diane, and all the hoopla and all the media coverage and all that stuff. They really know how to trumpet it whenever there's royalty born. But that wasn't the case in this birth, was it? Chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house of the family of David, in order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about while they were there, in the days that her days were completed for her to give birth. In verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Born, and his first bed was a feeding trough. I mean, the writers don't give a lot of time to that, but it is significant that he was, and people surmise that he was probably a stable, maybe, where that he was laid. And that's not very impressive for somebody who's going to be the king of the world, but God chose that. What the writers do give time to is not this, but they give time to who the birth was announced to. Usually when a baby's born, we send out invitation or notices to everybody, you know, at least the firstborn. And we send out cards and we give all kinds of candy and, you know, it says here she is and Hershey's or whatever. And you make a big deal about it. And then after that, you kind of send out emails to everybody. But so it kind of goes downhill with each. But it's still a, you know, you send these announcements. Well, this baby had a special messengers to take the announcement. I mean, angels announced his birth, right? But who did they announce it to? Verse 8 says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said, don't be afraid, for behold, I give you, bring good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So, you know, he announces it, but he announces it to shepherds. Why would you do that? These were simple, common folk. And they weren't the poorest of the poor, but they were very common people. Why didn't he announce it to a king? Well, what happened when a king did find out? Tried to kill him. But these people were probably the kind of people who would be more likely to receive his kingdom. They fit the statement in the Beatitudes when Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God, in Luke chapter 6. These are the kind of people who would be interested in him. And then Matthew tells of the other group that the birth was announced to in Matthew chapter 2, that he announced it to people from the east, men in the east. Chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Magi, or men from the east, and my notation in the margin says that it was a caste of wise men specializing in astrology, medicine, natural science. What is significant about who they are? Well, what's significant is who they are not. They are not Jews. They were Gentiles. And somebody says, well, they were rich people. They had brought gold and frankincense and myrrh and all that. And I said, yes, but what did they do with their wealth? They laid it at the feet of this king. And so this kingdom was not merely for the Jews. It was for a kingdom for all men. And they would bring their wealth and riches. And if you want to chase that down, go back and read Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5 and verse 11, where the prophet Isaiah prophesied about this kingdom and how that's exactly what would happen, that the Gentiles would bring their wealth into it. But it was unimpressive, and he was flanked by enemies. The story continues in chapter 2 and verse 12, that having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, these wise men departed for their own country by another way, and when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child and try to kill him. So that's kind of a bad sign that he wouldn't be a king that was very popular. He would have many enemies. But his birth was very unimpressive. I guess, you know, the only thing he had going for him was he was the Son of God. But let's talk about his upbringing for just a minute. Mark chapter 3. Think about Jesus. Think about him this morning. Think about how he came. When God sent his only Son, when God came here in the flesh, how did he come? And after he had been working for a while, a period, and ministering various places, he returned to his hometown. And verse 1 says, he came out there, came to his hometown, his disciples followed him, the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, many listeners were astonished, said, where did this man get these things? And what's this wisdom that was given to him? And such miracles as performed by his hands. And here are people, they are astonished by Jesus, amazed at what he can do and who he is and what he knows. But look at verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Well, I really have a lot of admiration for carpenters. I usually like to watch them work and think, oh my, I sure wish I could do that. My grandfather built his own house, but it wasn't a genetic thing. And I don't think Monica would want to live in the house that I built. But I like to pretend like I know what I'm doing, and I like to be around people who do carpenter work. It's great. But when these men said, he's a carpenter, skilled laborer, it was not respectfully, but it had a condescending edge to it. It was not the top rung of the social ladder. He probably went to synagogue schools with other Jewish boys, but he didn't go to divinity school, and where he could get his credit for his knowledge of the law. He didn't have any professional training as a teacher. And then in John chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, as people tried to figure him out, in John chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, it says, when he was in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews therefore were marveling, and they were saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Do you have any credentials? Nothing. Is this the way you do it? Is this how a father who's trying to prep his child to be well received in the world, he doesn't even give him any outstanding achievements to put behind his name to buy him some credibility among his peers? He doesn't do it, does he? I only had one thing going for him. He was God in the flesh. But he didn't merely speak the truth. He was the truth. But what a strange way to introduce him, wouldn't you say? And then there's the company he kept. Hopefully this will work out for him well. Maybe this will help. Look in Mark chapter 2, verse 16. Think about how Jesus came. You know, if you want to get started off right, get your name out there, you need to rub shoulders with some important people. You need to, as we put it in our day, we say we need to posture ourselves for greatness. Move in the right circles for success. But in Mark chapter 2 and verse 16, or verse 15, it says, it came about that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? I think the term sinners there was significant. It was used as it was used by the religious elite. Society considered some people very scandalous. And he spent his time with them. And this sort of distanced him from these men, from these religious leaders. And was this wise? Look in Micah chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. This was really according to the plan of God. We're going to look at the words of the prophet in the Old Testament. Prophet Micah prophesied to the northern kingdom around 750 B.C. Micah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. As he looked forward again in his prophecy to the coming kingdom, as we could read about it in the first couple of verses. But in verse 6, it says, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them from Mount Zion from now on and forever. This was citizens of the kingdom of this king that would come. And so, you know, Jesus followed the plan of his father. He spent his time with those who were despised. He spent his time with the rejected, with the outcasts, with the lame, with the blind, with the poor. Anybody and everybody who were not considered of very much value in the society by those who were the powerful and the elite. And amazingly, these people heard him. and they liked him, and they received him, and they came to him. Not all sinners, but those who knew they were, and those who wanted help. And I think just, it seems to me like just about anything God does, about any of his plans, is just exactly the opposite of what we would do. You can just about count. If you think that you think like God, you're probably wrong. Because he thinks so different than we are, than we do. And here he says in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." What an irony that his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. But as we say, what sense does it make? We begin rationalizing why this doesn't make any sense, why he would go to those kind of people. They can't help him. They're only causing trouble. But that's what he did. And then last, let's mention the demands that he made. Pretty radical to have come the way he did, to be from the family that he came from, the genealogy, and from the parents that he came from, and with the background that he had, and with the company that he kept. And here's the kind of things he said. He said things like, "You must be born again." I talked about that a minute or two Wednesday night, that he told Nicodemus, who was a very powerful man, very important man in his day, in John chapter 2:3 and verse 3, he came to him at night, said, "We know you're from God because of miracles that you do." And he said, "Well, you need to be born again." In other words, he said to him, "You need to go all the way back and start all over again. You need to go back so radical, you just need to go ahead and be born again." And that was very offensive to that man, because he was very intelligent. And thought he really knew, and even thought he was doing the Lord a favor maybe by confessing him that night. And Jesus said, "You need to be born again by the water and the Spirit." And it wasn't merely a ritual cleansing he was telling him to go through. There were a lot of ritual cleansings in Jesus' day. "Well, just tell Nicodemus, you need to go back, just be baptized, that's good enough." He was taking that to a far deeper level. He wanted a complete and total change in the way he thought about everything. And that was offensive to him. The good side about Nicodemus is he came back. Came back later, and he was the one that helped to take Jesus' body off the cross and to bury him. And that's what Jesus was looking for. It takes a while to really swallow down some of Jesus' hard statements and realize it really applies to us. Do we ever think about ourselves and look at where we are, even if we've been a Christian for 30 years, and say, and then look at Jesus and look at him closely and say, "I need to go back to the beginning and start all over again, because I don't even know what, I'm not even near where I need to be." It would probably do us good to think that way, because that's probably what he'd say to us. If Nicodemus, who probably knew more than I'll ever know about the Bible, was told that, we probably have some growing to do too. Or he said other things that were radical. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Deny himself. I left out a significant word there, didn't I? Deny himself. Not just pick up a cross. I remember one time we saw somebody, or Monica saw somebody, walking down the road with their cross on some wheels and dragging it down the side of the road. And that was that person's idea of taking up their cross and following Jesus. Literally, picking up a piece of wood and dragging it down the road. But it's really about denying myself. Denying what I want to do, what I think, what I feel, my opinions. Becoming like him. Trying to learn to think like him. And he said things like, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life." Powerful statements. Powerful statements. Radical statements. For a carpenter. And to make to people. And somebody said, "But he did perform miracles." I mean, he performed miracles to show who he was. Yes, but like we read, whenever people heard him in his hometown doing that, they said, "Well, you're a carpenter's son." They couldn't get by that. They couldn't get by. He was too common to be taken seriously. That's what I want to say. He's too common to be taken seriously. And so it really, that kind of thinking about Jesus helps us understand what Isaiah meant when he said back in chapter 53 in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Those are powerful words. Everything we gloat over, he did not have. Everything we value, he had none of. Somebody said he was undressing all the way down when he came to this world. It was a very humble beginning, wasn't it, how he came? Because that's the kind of kingdom he would have. And it's the kind of people that he demands that we become. Peter and James would tell us that we have to learn humility. And the way we do that is really we need to sit and look at him. We need to take time to think about him. Look at your list of all the things you're going to do this week, all the things you're going to think about, all the time you're going to devote to so many things that we have to do, and then ask how during that week, that busy week we have, that we're going to stop and we're going to think about him. And we're going to look at him and learn to think like he did, and learn to admire what he admired, and recalibrate our thinking and recalibrate our lives so that we imitate him. Would you come to this one today? This would be an invitation. Would you come to him today? Would you make his word the final word? Make his word what determines everything for you? Would you die to yourself for him? Would you give up everything that you think and know and believe, even your deepest, firmest convictions? Would you abandon those if you find that they're out of line with what this simple carpenter said? That's what he's asking us to do. Would you die to yourself for him? Would you let him live in you? That's radical. Very radical. Galatians chapter 2, last verse. You can get your songbooks. We're going to sing in just a moment the song that Robert's picked for us. But I think the Apostle Paul said it really well. Galatians 2 and verse 20. When he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. No longer do I live, but Christ lives in me." Could we do that? Could we have the capacity to reach in outside of ourselves and pull ourselves out and put Jesus in place of that? How much would that radically change the course of our lives? We need to try to do that. And this is the morning for you to make that commitment, take those steps necessary to be a follower of Jesus, repenting, being baptized if you never have, and beginning to be born again, inside and out, as together we stand and sing.